This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
Pannenberg is also still with us, very impressive figure intellectually, very influential figure in contemporary theology. So usually when you think of German theologians, and of course Germany usually sets the stage for liberal theological movements, and probably the most prominent theologians in Germany are Moltmann and Pannenberg. So we have him, I say, as the most impressive individual thinker today. Number two at the bottom of the page, influence of previous thinkers. He studied with Barth, and he studied with Jaspers. He's rather... Jaspers, the existentialist philosopher, although he, is considered anti-Barthian in a lot of ways, and we'll see in what way he is. Again, Moltmann, he puts a lot of emphasis on calendar time, which of course is not true of Barth, but we'll make comparisons along the way. Top of 171. Now, I kind of think that one thing that's useful to remember about Pannenberg is that he is rather Hegelian in his orientation. I describe Tillich as being Hegelian. In Barth, I see a lot of Kant, all right? Kant distinguished between the phenomenal and the noumenal. And with Barth, it's Historie und Geschichte. All right, so there's kind of a parallel there between Kant and Barth. And when Brunner talks about the I-it dimension and the I-thou dimension, it's kind of similar. So you have this twofold, this attempt to do a twofold distinction in theology, which parallels Kant's attempt to do it in philosophy. And it's very similar, history in which we're living, and then there's the Geschichte up here, which sets our values. That's our realm of values for Kant and for Barth. But in Tillich and in Pannenberg, there's a tendency to avoid these twofold distinctions, to avoid dualisms, we might call them, and to see where you have two contrasting things, that you can overcome that duality in a higher synthesis. And we saw that in Tillich. Tillich is very Hegelian in that way. And Pannenberg also seems to be rather Hegelian. If you look in on page 171, this contrast is not a radical one because both Kant and Hegel operate within a non-Christian transcendence immanence dialectic. However, rhetorically, the difference is substantial. We'll talk a little bit about the approach to the existence of God. Pannenberg seeks to rehabilitate reason, all right? Now, this is kind of new in 20th century theology. 20th century theology has generally deprecated reason. Now, that's not an absolute rule. Barth said that reason has its role in theology, and we shouldn't make sacrifices of the intellect and that kind of stuff. So there's a certain amount of rationalism in the early 20th century theology. But basically, Barth distinguishes between reason and revelation. We ought to take our theology from revelation, not from reason. I don't think he had an adequate concept of revelation to do that. But anyway, the contrast between living according to revelation, living according to human reason is very big in Barth, very big in Brunner. Now, Pannenberg wants to rehabilitate reason. And this is kind of what Hegel tried to do in reaction to Kant. 3, Pannenberg, like Hegel, sees the truth as a rational historical process in which contradictions are resolved in higher syntheses. For Pannenberg, as for Hegel, the truth is in the whole. We don't know the definitive truth about anything until the end, the final consummation, the final historical synthesis. Now, Pannenberg writes, at least, as though he believes there's going to be a final synthesis, an end. Now, Moltmann, it just keeps going on and on. You never get to an end. But for Pannenberg, there is an end, and that end is decisive. That end is what governs your thinking, even in the present. So, if we are to know anything in the present, the final consummation must always be present in some sense, and already in a not yet. Okay, see, Pannenberg is kind of skeptical about, here's this process of knowing, the thesis, antithesis, synthesis, but you don't really know anything very well. I mean, it's all very fragmentary. It's very provisional, because any idea that you have can be overcome by a higher idea. And you never get the definitive truth, you never get the final truth until the end. All right? And that was Hegel's view, and that's pretty much what Pannenberg is saying. And the only way that you can know anything definitively in time is if the end enters time, all right? And he believes that it has in the form of Jesus, particularly his resurrection. The end has entered time. And because the end has entered time, then we have a knowledge that's more than merely fragmentary and provisional. Okay? So, we talk in Reform circles about the already and the not yet, all right? And the already, of course, we're all, Jesus has done his redemptive work, but we're still struggling with sin, aren't we? And we're waiting for a higher consummation. We're waiting for the time when sin will be dealt with, done away with. So, this is the time of the now and the not yet, the already and the not yet tension between what's going on now and what will happen in the future. Pannenberg draws on all of that biblical material. There's the already, where we're struggling intellectually with failure and limited knowledge, provisional knowledge. But that's going to be all remedied in the end. And in some sense, and it's very difficult to define this in Pannenberg, but in some sense, the end has entered history in Christ. Well, sounds pretty good so far. Number 3, the evangelical reception of Pannenberg. When Pannenberg started publishing, there were a lot of evangelicals who thought, this is really going to be good. Now, they said the same thing about Barth. When Barth first started publishing, they thought that Barth was going to be an ally of theirs. There are still people who think that Barth is an ally of evangelicalism. Of course, Bernard Ramm wrote a book to that effect. I saw an article by Bruce McCormick of Princeton in a recent, I believe it was Theology Today, the publication of Princeton Seminary, where he says that the Barth and evangelicalism are allies, and we shouldn't think Barth is an enemy just because he doesn't believe in an inerrant Bible. We should look at the deeper meaning of Barth and see that Barth is really an ally of evangelicalism. Well, I think that's a little naive myself, even though McCormick certainly knows Barth better than I do. But the evangelical world responded very positively to Pannenberg when he first started publishing works in English. I mentioned there Daniel Fuller and Clark Pinnock. They applauded in particular Pannenberg's argument for the historicity of the resurrection. Now, that was a bold move. You know how Bultmann said, of course nobody believes in anything like this anymore. Modern man can't believe in a resurrection of a man who's been dead for 3 days. And, you know, it was just kind of assumed that if you're talking about a literal physical resurrection, that just can't happen. Barth defended it, but Barth didn't defend it as soteriological. He didn't defend it as being a means of salvation for us, because nothing, for Barth, nothing in time can be a means of eternal salvation. But Pannenberg is defending the historicity, the space-time historicity of the resurrection, and he's saying that this has some important significance for our salvation. I'm guarding my words carefully here, and you'll see why as we move along. But evangelicals really like that. And his emphasis on the need to verify matters of faith through reason. Kind of ironically, you know, the evangelicals, the Orthodox Christians in the 20th century have been the champions of reason. Schleiermacher said it's not reason, it's feeling. Ritchell said it's not reason, it's value judgments. Barth says it's not reason, it's the Word of God. Bultmann says it's not reason, it's existential self-understanding. So usually the liberals have been kind of anti-rational, and you think perhaps that the liberals will be rationalistic because they're constantly criticizing the Bible, but the theologians, liberal theologians, have generally been critical of reason because they're trying to find some basis for being Christians that doesn't require us to prove rationally the truth of the Bible. But evangelicals in the 20th century have usually said, even though people sometimes caricature evangelicals as being emotional and feeling oriented and all of that, evangelical theologians in the 20th century have usually been advocates of reason. And so you have the tradition of evidential apologetics, for instance, coming up with all kinds of arguments to show that the Bible is true and that Jesus really lived and that Jesus worked miracles and so on. So when the evangelical press saw that Pannenberg was defending reason and theology, saying that our theological conclusions have to be verified by reason, a lot of the evangelicals said that's good. That's a step in the right direction. Well, in my opinion, this applause is premature. Pannenberg is something of a breath of fresh air in that he's just willing to contradict a lot of the themes that are assumed to be, a lot of things that are assumed to be true in the liberal theological element. But, he does maintain a critical view of Scripture. In fact, this is one of his major emphases, that you have to bring your view of Scripture in line with the history of liberal biblical criticism. And his view of the historicity of the resurrection, although sometimes he sounds like Josh McDowell, using all the arguments, the empty tomb and the disciples died for their faith, and uses all those arguments to prove the resurrection, still his view of the resurrection isn't quite as straightforward as it might appear. And number three, the parallels between Pannenberg and evidentialism. I'm a good Vantillian, of course, and I regard those as danger signals. My discussion here is kind of based on Pannenberg's book, The Apostles' Creed, which I assigned for a course. A lot of this material comes from my contemporary theology course, and I asked the students to read Pannenberg's book on the Apostles' Creed, and we discussed that in some detail. So that's what these lectures are based on, although today he's publishing a systematic theology in several volumes. I know volume one is available if you want to take a look at kind of the up-to-date Pannenberg. But this is, I'm going to be focusing on his book, The Apostles' Creed. So top of 172, faith and reason. Faith is commitment, right? And the validity of the commitment depends on the reliability of its object, its truth. So faith is oriented to truth. Truth is not, trust or faith is not theoretical. It's not coming up with a theory, a theological theory of God. But it does involve believing certain things to be true. Now, this may all seem obvious to you, but Pannenberg is being kind of radical here. You know, as I've told you, the whole history of modern theology is to say that propositional statements are not important. You know, they've wanted to deny the propositional revelation, and they've wanted to say, well, it doesn't matter that the Bible doesn't contain revealed propositions because revealed propositions are unimportant. Now, Pannenberg wants to say they are important. We're just fooling ourselves if we think it doesn't make any difference what is true, what is the case. Propositional statements are the object of faith. Now, he's still going to reject the idea of propositional revelation, but at least he thinks that propositions are, it's important to believe certain propositions. It's important as an element of faith to believe certain things to be true. So, faith depends on the support of historical, natural facts. Now, this is what Barth tried with all his might to get away from. And this whole development from Lessing to the present, here you have the facts, and here you have faith, and you have to draw a real sharp distinction between facts and faith, and there's no way to get from here to there. Barth followed that, Brunner followed that, Bultmann, even Moltmann to some extent. But Pannenberg is trying to leap that gap. Faith depends on facts. Faith depends on facts which can be ascertained scientifically. Facts that can be ascertained through historians, through the work of a secular historian. Okay? So you let the secular historian study what the facts are, and you put your faith in the results of the findings of those historians. Now, that would be anathema to Barth or Bultmann, very different from what they're teaching. On the basis of these facts, then, we commit ourselves to the reality and the truth of the invisible God. We know God through those facts. And it also rests on the truth of promises. Pannenberg wants to have something of this future orientation I mentioned in Moltmann, and we'll see more of that as we go through. Number three, all knowledge, including the knowledge of faith, is incomplete and provisional in this world. God, after all, is an invisible reality. So you study history, you won't find God. God is invisible. Statements of the creed can't be the basis of faith. They're subject to considerable doubt. Our experience of the world is constantly changing. What we were certain about yesterday is not necessarily certain today. So we don't have any final answers. The final answers will not be known until the consummation of history. Only the future will show the essence of things. All right? You've said this about 10 times today, right? In this respect, Pannenberg is an existentialist. The existence comes first. The essence belongs to the future. It's only the future that shows the essence of things. So there are no absolute laws in nature, no absolute similarities in nature. You know, we try to know things by comparing one thing with another and saying this is similar to that. This desk is similar to that desk, and so we come up with a general concept of deskness. But there's no absolute similarities in nature. Our understanding of Christ, like our response to him, will always be capable of improvement. Even the Spirit does not give us theoretical certainty about anything. So no form of life is final. Faith in God, then, entails a realization of the provisional character of the world. Now, if you think that he's a heretic here because he says there's no final knowledge, Pannenberg says, now, wait a minute. I mean, we believe, don't we, that the world is finite, okay? The world is not ultimate. The world is not absolute. So it would be heretical if we did find final assurances here in this world. It's only in God that we have a final assurance, right? So don't claim to have any kind of ultimate, final, absolute knowledge here in this world. So be humble about what you know. But now he turns around and says that the way to get to he says, because our faith is so uncertain, our faith, the claims of faith must be subject to rational verification. All right? Now, you might think that he would say at this point, well, human reason is provisional. And so, but here he seems to be saying that our reason can get us up out of the mire. All right? We're in this kind of mire. We're in this kind of swamp where we don't have any certainty, and it's, you know, and you would think that he would go on and say, well, human reason is in that swamp too, but he sees reason as a way of pulling ourselves up out of that and getting some certainty, getting some rational verification. Otherwise, we leave the truths of these claims undecided, but their truth is crucial. Okay, if you're going to believe anything, and you recognize your limitations, but you got to do everything you can do, at least, to achieve certainty. And that means using your reason, using your mind. It's not to be simply a matter of a leap. You know, you don't take an irrational leap and say, well, I'll believe it because I believe it. No, you believe these truths because not out of blind faith, but out of a rational faith. So, 4C, we can test assertions about Jesus, about the resurrection, solely and exclusively by the methods of historical research. By research. There is no other way of testing assertions about happenings that are supposed to have taken place in the past. So, if you want to know whether Jesus was really raised from the dead, how do you know that? Not by blind faith. Not by just calling the Spirit to, you know, let you know about it. But by historical research to find out whether Jesus really was raised from the dead. Now, it's not that every Christian has to do the research on his own, but there have to be some people in the church who are preoccupied with this business of rational verification. And the ordinary Christian can go to them if he has doubts. Now, top of 173, we can subscribe to the creeds even though we are critical of them, as long as we accept the intentions of their authors. But we cannot make Christianity independent of historical research. If you do that, you're trying to escape the vulnerability of Christianity. See, God took sometimes put not so much by Pannenberg but by others, that God took the risk of actually, you know, putting the faith into time and space. And, you know, the risk there is that, you know, that it can be refuted by rational inquiry once something happens in time and space. I mean, you know, you believe that Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo, that's a hypothesis. But if somebody comes along who has better historical knowledge than you, and he might refute that hypothesis. So the Christian faith is not immune to refutation. It's there for purposes of historical study, and the historical study could prove it, could verify it, or the historical study could lead to its demise. Faith is vulnerable in that respect. Now, what about presuppositions, though? I mean, what some of these other forms of theology would reply at this point? Look, there's no such thing as objective historical study, because everybody brings their presuppositions to their historical study. You know, deconstruction, structuralism emphasizes that. Well, says Pannenberg, it's true that in any historical judgment, the valuator's whole experience of the world and himself plays a part. What this or that historian believes to be in any way possible depends on his own picture of reality. However, the historian is not justified, if he comes into this with naturalistic presuppositions, he's not justified in assuming that nature is absolutely uniform. You know, David Hume would say that when you study history, you can never come to the conclusion that something miraculous has happened, because you can't get sufficient testimony to validate a miracle. It's always more probable that a natural explanation fits the facts than a supernatural explanation does. That would be Hume speaking. Pannenberg says that's an arbitrary assumption. You should not assume that everything has a natural explanation. You should not assume that nature is absolutely uniform. Even science today denies that. I hope you know that Bultmann was operating according to dated science when he said that the universe is absolutely uniform. He didn't quite say this. He said this is the modern worldview, that in the modern worldview everything happens according to a deterministic sequence of cause and effect. That's Bultmann's account of the modern mind, but that's an old account of the modern mind. That's maybe an account of 19th century science. That doesn't account for Heisenberg. That doesn't account for Gödel. That doesn't even account for Einstein and some of the fringes of Einstein's thought. So Pannenberg says, the science itself denies that kind of determinism. So the historian should keep an open mind when faced with possible events that are not entirely explicable according to normal rules. Okay, now what about revelation? Is there any role for revelation? So far we've just been talking about reason. First of all, Pannenberg disagrees with the neo-orthodox contention that revelation in Scripture is never propositional. He recognizes, that is to say, that Scripture represents God as conveying information to and through the prophets. You know, God says, in the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth. God says that the Messiah is going to come, and so on. So, according to Scripture, God does reveal propositions. James Barr also made that point. God does speak propositions. However, it's one thing to say that in the Bible, God reveals propositions. It's another matter to say we have to believe them because they're in the Bible. So Pannenberg, he says that there's propositional revelation in the Bible. The Bible represents some revelations as being propositional. But that fact doesn't mean that we have an obligation to believe those propositions. So that revelation, in the Bible is propositional, but not necessarily to us. There's no propositional revelation to us, because that would be a revelation that we're obligated to believe. So revelation does not, to us, have that kind of directness. Revelation is indirect. Therefore, we have to go back with our rational processes and verify what the Scripture says God did and what the Scripture says God says. So, the event of Christ is the criterion of our thinking about God, and Scripture teaches us about Christ, but we have to study it critically. Okay, Pannenberg has a lot to say about God, and he, yes, go ahead.
I'm wondering, as you're going through this section about truth and reason, a lot of, there seem to be so many similarities between the evidentialist approach.
Uh-huh, yep.
Is that coincidental, or?
Well, I don't think Pannenberg was influenced by evidentialists, and I don't think evidentialism was particularly influenced by him, but I think they did... both notice that there were some similarities. I mean, Pannenberg makes some contributions, by the way, to evangelical collections of essays on evidential apologetics. For example, there's a volume, I think by Moreland, there's several volumes like this where there are debates on the existence of God between evangelicals and people like Anthony Flew and so on and so forth, and then there are distinguished people brought in to comment on the debate, and Pannenberg has an essay in one of those. Pannenberg kind of approves of what's going on, although he has some. So there is a lot of evangelicals have gone off to study with Pannenberg, so you have that kind of emphasis. Although, as I move on, you'll see that the what's going on in Pannenberg is really quite a bit different from what's going on in Josh McDowell and John Warwick Montgomery. I'm not going to say much about his treatment of God. He does think that the question of the existence of God is important, and he means the literal existence of God. He doesn't mess around the way Tillich does with the concept of God's existence, and he doesn't mess around the way the Christian atheists do, where we can still be Christians even if we don't believe God exists. For Pannenberg, it's important that the existence of God is a fact, and he says some positive and some negative things about the traditional theistic arguments. And so you can kind of look at this on page 174. He does at least give some encouragement to Moltmann's idea of God as the future. Number 7 on page 174, since God's kingdom and power, the coherence of history, are yet to come, therefore God himself is, in a sense, yet to come. And it's only in the light of the future that the truth is unveiled. Well, that's very similar to what Moltmann says. Creation and providence can only be understood in the light of the end. Nevertheless, we're going to see that for Pannenberg, there's a sense in which the end is now. Okay, so he overcomes that barrier that that problem that Moltmann has. Person of Christ, D, God is known through Christ and vice versa. Historical Jesus, top of 175. He's not, a lot of these 20th century guys wanted to say historical Jesus. We don't know anything about him. Doesn't really matter what the historical Jesus said and did. Pannenberg says it does matter. Christianity has a unique vulnerability since its faith in God is related to a historical person. So he talks about Jesus a little bit. see there, his life and message were determined by his expectation of the immediately impending end of the world. So like Moltmann, he sees Jesus as an apocalyptic visionary. We can't construct a biography of Jesus, but we do know the basic facts. Baptism of John, basic features of his earthly activity and message. His message, repentance, promise of salvation, and so on. Is this message incredible for modern man? Now, Boltmann said it was. It's mythological. Modern man can't accept it. Well, number one, if it is, then we better give up on Jesus. Okay? If we can't accept Jesus' view of the last days, then we can't accept Jesus at all. I mean, Jesus, the importance of Jesus' message is the last days. But, says Pannenberg, the end did come. The end came in the resurrection. So Jesus was right about the kingdom coming. Jesus was right that the kingdom was immediately going to come. And that kingdom did come in his resurrection. So you see how Pannenberg's thought, the resurrection is tremendously important. The resurrection is the coming of the end into history. Well, he talks about the different titles of Christ, Son of Man, Messiah, Son of God. I'll pass over some of these things. Page 177, Jesus' conception and birth. Now, F, on page 177, his sufferings and death. Yes.
Sorry, going back to the resurrection, how is that different from the already not yet destruction that we see?
Why don't you leave that until a little bit later. Jesus' suffering and death. Pannenberg, you know, a traditional view of the church has been that when Jesus died, it wasn't just a tragedy. It wasn't just the death of a good man. But Jesus was dying in the place of others. All right? So his death was a sacrifice. His death was an atonement. His death was vicarious. His death was on the behalf of others. Now, is this something that we can believe as modern people? It's often ridiculed. Pannenberg says, yes, we can defend this view that Jesus' death was vicarious. Consider first that Jesus died because he was charged with blasphemy. Jesus knew that his death was possible, though he did not seek or prophesy it. And remember, Pannenberg doesn't believe in biblical inerrancy, and Pannenberg, you know, does pick and choose within the narrative what he wants to believe. But anyway, he went to Jerusalem to force the Jews to make a decision about him. The Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy, and he falsely accused him to the Romans of sedition. So the Jews wanted to punish him because he had claimed that he was God. The Romans wanted to punish him because he set himself up as a rival to Caesar. The resurrection shows that these charges were wrong. These were false charges, and these charges exposed the Jews as themselves blasphemers because they blasphemed the one whom God approved. So Jesus literally died the death that they deserved. See, they should have died for their blasphemy. In their place, Jesus died for their blasphemy. And, of course, it wasn't just Jews. It was also Gentiles. It was also Pilate. And Pilate was acting on behalf of the Roman Empire. He was representing the Roman Empire as an office bearer. So he represented the Gentiles, he represented the world outside Judaism, and the Jewish leaders, Herod and the high priest Caiaphas, Herod and Caiaphas represented the Jews. So the Jews and the Gentiles put Jesus to death unjustly. Jesus died the death that they should have died. He died in their place. Okay? Now, this doesn't mean that we should be anti-Semitic. It doesn't mean that we should have enmity toward the Jews. But nevertheless, in that sense, Jesus' death is substitutionary. His death is vicarious. Now, top of 178, Jesus not only died in the place of his accusers, he also takes away their guilt. And how does he do that? He does it by calling on his Father to forgive them their sins. He offers forgiveness of sins to those who trust him as the herald of God. This he does all through his earthly ministry. He offers forgiveness And you know what the Jews said, who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus nevertheless offers forgiveness to them. And he therefore takes away the guilt of those who punished, who crucified him. Now, is this impossible for modern men to believe? Well, Pannenberg says, each of us is responsible for what he does. Each of us is answerable to some group of which we are a part. And each of us does live a blasphemous existence apart from God's grace. And God rightly established the Jews and Pilate as our representatives. So, you know, we have to recognize who we are. If we recognize that we're sinners, then, of course, even though we're modern men, we can believe that we need forgiveness. And Jesus offered forgiveness, and Jesus showed forgiveness when he was on the cross. So in that sense, our death is no longer meaningless, but it's in solidarity with Jesus' death and the meaning of Jesus' death. Now, you might think that Pannenberg hasn't quite gotten it yet. What he's presenting to us is not quite the traditional view that Jesus died as a substitute for all the sins, bearing all the sins of his elect people. Of course, there's not a doctrine of election in Pannenberg. But you have to admire, at least he's struggling to find a way of believing in substitutionary atonement that won't offend modern man's sensibilities. That's what he's trying to do. And I think he hasn't gotten there yet, but he's at least trying very hard to come up with a version of substitutionary atonement that modern man can believe. But now, G, at the bottom of 178, Jesus' resurrection. This is the heart of Pannenberg's theology. We've already seen how all accounts of his of salvation presuppose his resurrection. Without the resurrection, the story of Jesus is only a story of failure. All right? Without the resurrection, there will be no forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus is just a man who did his best and he got killed for it. Okay? But the resurrection changes everything. Now, what is the resurrection? And here, you know, you have to ask, is he arguing for the same resurrection that Josh McDowell is? Okay? What does Pannenberg mean by the resurrection? He uses a lot of the same arguments. But what exactly does he mean by the resurrection? Well, first of all, negatively, it's not a revivified corpse, all right? But a transformation to a whole new plane of life. Now, that sounds a little bit like Bultmann, but when you think about it, I mean, there is a difference between the resurrection of Jesus and the raising of Lazarus. In the raising of Lazarus, you do have a corpse that was dead for a while, coming back to life. But the resurrection of Jesus has a much greater significance than that. And Pannenberg defines it as being the appearance in time of the end. The end coming into time. A radical transformation, a unity with God, the creative origin of life, so that he overcomes death itself. So the resurrection should not be confused with the miraculous healings of Lazarus and others, and so on. What the resurrection is, well, he interprets it as the coming of the end. But what was it that Peter experienced when he saw the risen Christ? What was it that Paul saw on the road to Damascus? What is it that Mary saw in the garden? What were these resurrection appearances? Pannenberg says what happened was something utterly unimaginable. All right? Something utterly unimaginable took place. Something that is completely beyond our words. Something that is completely beyond our power to describe. But if we're going to tell other people about it, we have to find some words. Now, Paul and Peter were raised as Jews, and I think we'd have to say Mary too, and all the witnesses to the resurrection. They were raised as Jews, and Jews looked forward to the judgment. They looked forward to the end time. And Paul, of course, was a Pharisee, so he believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed in the resurrection of the living and the dead. The Sadducees didn't, but the Pharisees did. And so Paul looks at the end times as a time of resurrection, as a time when all the dead will be brought back to life. And so when he has this utterly unimaginable experience, the only way he can think of to describe it is to say that the resurrection is already here. The end times have come. The resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, the resurrection has entered into history. All right, Pannenberg kind of skirts around the traditional view of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, kind of recognizable as the same Jesus that the disciples knew in Palestine. The resurrection appearances are just utterly unimaginable things, and they find a vocabulary to describe those unimaginable experiences in the vocabulary of resurrection from Judaism. All right? Again, it's not quite what we usually think of as resurrection, but he's trying to come up with a doctrine of resurrection that modern man can accept. The modern man, like Bultmann, can't accept the idea that a man would die and then be raised after 3 years. But maybe he can understand that there's something beyond, something utterly unimaginable. And he can accept the legitimacy of using a language taken from your culture, taken from your religious experience, and using that language to describe that utterly unimaginable experience. Well, then, Pannenberg argues for its historicity. He argues that it really happened. First, he says, page 179, number 4, resurrection is a meaningful concept. Man recognizes the limitations of life, and that presupposes some knowledge of what lies beyond the limit. And you can describe that beyond the limit only by analogy with what we know. So we call it life after death. Resurrection, he says, is a more realistic concept than the Greek notion of immortality. Greek notion is the spirit freed from the body. Resurrection is a unity of the future life of the life we now know. Now we have to test by critical research whether this claim is actually the case. We have to be skeptical up to a point. But remember, science can't determine what can happen and what can't happen. And although natural law is inviolable, unknown factors can relate to those laws in different ways. In other words, if they'd seen an airplane back then, they would have they would have been amazed by it, but it doesn't violate any natural law, but it injects some new forces that, make the plane do things that they wouldn't have expected it to do in the first century. So unknown factors can relate to those laws in new ways. So he uses that as a metaphor. And then the resurrection, if it's true, it comes from a sphere inaccessible otherwise to human experience and therefore is expressed only metaphorically. So keep in mind, we're not talking about the revivification of a corpse. We're thinking of an utterly unimaginable experience that's described in the vocabulary of the end times. So the state of the question, one, there are legendary elements in the resurrection accounts, but if you try to explain it away as a hallucination, that won't work. And here he gives a kind of Josh McDowell reason for dismissing hallucinations. There's strong evidence. He talks about the empty tomb. He talks about the resurrection appearances, talks about the witnesses, talks about the changed lives of the disciples, and so on. One may suspend judgment But in doing so, he renounces the possibility of understanding the origins of Christianity. You know, without the resurrection, the origin of Christianity is total mystery. You can't understand anything about it at all. But if you acknowledge that this totally unimaginable thing took place, then you can make sense of why the disciples emerged with confidence, why they preached the gospel, why they were believed by many other people, and so on. One would expect the resurrection to be controversial since it cuts so deeply into fundamental questions of the understanding of reality. So that's the heart of Pannenberg's system, the resurrection. You'll notice he doesn't mean quite the same thing that we would mean by it, but he's trying to come up with an explanation of it that meets the rational criteria of modern man. Yeah.
I guess reading these statements, it still doesn't seem to be that much different from the, you know, the Orthodox biblical theological operating, I guess, structure.
Uh-huh. Well, the Orthodox biblical structure is that Jesus' corpse was revivified. But it had a different significance from that of Lazarus. And it wasn't just totally, you know, like a black, you know, flashing bright light that somebody chooses to describe in apocalyptic terminology. It was an actual man, Jesus, who was in continuity with his earthly ministry. And
does he deny that? Because the body is gone.
Well, admits the body is gone, but the way he describes the resurrection in this particular book, it doesn't seem that there was an actual man who appeared. To say that would be to try to make the event comprehensible. What happened was a great mystery. That's it. I mean, that's all you can say about it. And I think for an evangelical, there's a lot more that you want to say about it. All right? And it's not just expressed in language drawn from apocalyptic. It's when we use the word resurrection, we are saying something that's literally true.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.